This morning, after introducing it last week, we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture. So that'll be the first major heading and the first major topic that we're going to be studying. And as we do, this morning, we're going to start with an overview of the first chapter of the Second London Baptist Confession, which starts with a chapter about the Holy Scriptures. And then each one of these bullet points will be a lesson. So each of these is a week. So we will be looking then at the inspiration of Scripture, the authority and perspicuity of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the preservation of Scripture, teaching and preaching Scriptures, and then translations. We'll be looking at translation theory for looking at the Greek and the Hebrew translated into English, do a little bit of history there in that study for the doctrine of Scripture. So this morning, starting as we look at Revelation, at God's revelation of Himself to us, of course, part one on the handout there is the Word of God, who is the Son of God, the living Word of God. The Word of God is defined for us scripturally as direct speech. It is also God speaking through the prophets and then God's written Word given by the prophets and by the apostles for us. But as we begin, I wanted to introduce the first chapter of the Second London Baptist Confession on our church page. If you click the link, What We Believe, that is the confession that we list. And because that starts with the Holy Scriptures, wanted to first review a little bit of the introduction to that confession of faith, and then we will look at the first 10 points, which are actually each just a paragraph in the first chapter of the Second London Confession on Scripture, on Revelation. But as we studied and we went through the First London Baptist Confession, you know, the churches in London, writing the confession, putting that all up together, basically saying, for those of us who have been falsely identified as Anabaptist, we're not. Here's what we believe. Here's the basic doctrines that we hold to. The preface for the Second London Confession was, we, the ministers and messengers of and concerned for upwards of 100 baptized congregations in England and Wales, and they clarify, congregations denying Arminianism, being met together in London from the 3rd of the 7th month to the 11th of the same, 1689, to consider of some things that might be for the glory of God and the good of these congregations, have thought meet for the satisfaction of all other Christians that differ from us in the point of baptism, to recommend to their perusal Confession of Our Faith, granted for and sold by John Marshall at the Bible and Grace Church Street, which confession we own as containing the doctrine of our faith and practice, and do desire that the members of our churches respectively do furnish themselves therewith. I'll send this out to you later. You can check, and there are a list of the signers and the churches that they were from that signed this Second London Confession. It was used then in those churches, and by the time we get to the time of Spurgeon, actually written and composed in 1677, based very closely on the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, you can put the two side by side, and there are lots of places that are absolutely identical. The places that they differ are places that deal with the doctrines of ecclesiology of the church and of baptism, of course, because they were Baptist churches. But as then you come to the time of Charles Spurgeon later, and the 1800s, and you see what he had done. He actually took that confession. He amended it just a little bit, and his amended version is actually the confession that our site links to. But Spurgeon wrote about the confession, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching, but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here mapped out for you." Looking at the role of creeds and confessions, within the church that lay out the doctrinal foundation for what we believe and the things that we hold to. And Spurgeon says the confession is not so much to be an authoritative rule, it's not a document to rule the church, but it's a document for the church to gather around and to say these are the things we believe that the Scripture teaches. One of the other interesting things to me also in the introduction to the Second London Confession was that the writer said, "Verily, there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of, and that is the neglect of the worship of God in families by those whom the charge and conduct of them is committed." Basically, what the pastors were saying is you are letting the pastors do all of the teaching, and you're not teaching in the home. You're not studying the Scriptures in the home for yourself. Now, what we saw happen at the time of the Reformation was that the Word of God began to be translated and preached and printed in the common language. So people now had the Word of God, and it was precious to them, and they didn't just want to be taught by priests or pastors. They wanted to study these things for themselves, and that fueled the Reformation. By the time we get to Spurgeon's time, or by the time we get to the 1600s, just a little while, 150 years later, we're already having a case where people are just allowing the clergy to do the teaching. And they just are taught, but are not studying on their own. And so one of the reasons that this confession was published was to put it in the hands of the families, basically to give you an outline of things to study. It really is a systematic theology. We're going to show you the things that we believe the Bible teaches. We're going to give you the scriptural proofs of those things and give that to you so that you might study them in the home. The first chapter, then, of the confession is on the Holy Scriptures, and that's the topic for our first lesson here under the doctrine of Scripture, looking at the Word of God. Said in the weeks to come, we'll look at how the Bible came to be. We'll look at the canonicity of Scripture. We'll talk about the canon of Scripture, what that means. We'll look at inspiration, inerrancy, authority, fancy theological term, perspicuity. If you can spell it, that's good. If you can say it, that's even better. If you don't know what it is, stay tuned. That's week three. We'll get there and look at the perspicuity of Scripture. But this morning, we're just going to review the confession and review these main points that the confession makes about the authority of the Word of God. Because you think so many people will quote the Confession of Faith as if it was authoritative, but the confession itself starts and says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." That the only inerrant rule that we have for faith is the Word of God, the written Word of God. And we will have to talk about how we got the Word of God, how it came to be. That'll be part of our study. But now that we have the Scriptures, and now especially that we have them translated for us so that we have them handily available in several good translations that you can choose from, we understand that the Scriptures are infallible. They are inspired. It is an inerrant Scripture. And as we look at the Scripture, it is the final say in what we believe. Basically, what the Westminster Confession and the London Confession are stating is that it is not the interpretation of the Word by the church that is authoritative. The authority that the church has is the authority of the Word of God rightly preached. God's Word is the authority. The church is not the authority. In fact, when you look at the church and you look at structures of church authority, part of the problem is that men believe then they have authority to enforce things, and this was the problem Jesus had in his day. When he came to the religious leaders, they were taking an interpretation of the Word of God and enforcing it as the law of God, and Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you, it's written." Jesus took them back to the law, took them to the heart of the law, and said, "You're adding the traditions of men. Let's go back." And Jesus' appeal was to the Scriptures. He would appeal back to the authority of Scripture. Who, after all, has the authority in the church? It's not the elders. It's not the deacons. It's not bishops, archbishops, or any other label that you want to put on men. The authority in the church belongs to its head, and that is to Christ. And He rules through His Word. So as we preach and teach and live according to His Word, we are submitting to His rule. It is, then, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although, they write, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, this is Romans 1, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. You can understand by looking at creation that there is a Creator, but you will not understand simply by looking at creation all of the aspects of the gospel. So that general revelation within nature should fuel our hunger for special revelation, which is the Word of God, because there we are given the truth of the gospel. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. God's revelation of Himself to us now is through the written Word of God. What we looked at last week, just in the introduction, that under the name of Holy Scriptures, or of the Word of God written, are now contained the books of the Old and the New Testaments. We looked at the breakdown of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the categories of the different books and the writings that are made available to us there. And of course, all of these books of the Bible are given to us by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And an interesting question this week from a friend. She was searching for Bible verses for her six-year-old to memorize. And one of the verses that came up was a verse in Joshua. And from our reading in Joshua, you know how fun that could be. You can imagine trying to say some of those names and some of those places. But the verse was a list of the fact that Joshua had conquered kings. And so the verse was that Joshua had conquered one king in Jericho and one king in Ai. And that was the verse. One in Jericho, one in Ai. And it's kind of funny that why would that be a memory verse? That one in Jericho, one in Ai. Well, of course, then I jumped into, well, here's the history of Joshua, here's what happened at Jericho, here's the significance of Achan and what Achan did, and the significance of the defeated Ai, and then finally them overcoming Ai, and you look at the lessons, and the point is that sin was in the camp, and so there wasn't victory, there wasn't a fulfillment of the promises, and so there's all this rich theology and history about God giving the promised land to His people, and oh, by the way, the promised land also points to everything we've been given in Christ, so yes, it's just a goofy thing to think, why should my six-year-old memorize a verse that says, and one in Jericho and one in Ai? Well, if you can fill in all the rest of these blanks. And the question was, well, I understand that. I understand the significance. I understand the context. But that's just kind of an odd verse for somebody to recommend for a child to memorize. And my appeal then was to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And that means all Scripture, we're told, is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So while there are things that sometimes we don't understand, while there are things, if you've read through the book of Leviticus, if you've read through the book of Numbers, if you've read through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, if you've read through these things and you wonder and you get lost, even though it's translated, you're pretty sure that those aren't English words, even though it's an English translation, but you get into that, into the weeds of the Scripture, so to speak, what do we find? And we find that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And it's all profitable. And while I might not insist that a six-year-old needs to be memorizing out of Joshua, her husband actually suggested, let's start with Joshua 1:9, which is a fantastic verse to memorize in the book of Joshua, because it is the only place in Scripture the word success is used, and it's used in connection with meditating on the Word of God. That the only way to have success is to be meditating on the Word of God. But all Scripture is given by inspiration, and it is to be the rule of faith and life. If there is a question, if there is confusion, if we need direction, we need to take it to the Word of God. As we said, there might be things that the Word is silent about, then we need to look at principles that we can derive from the Scripture for being wise and making decisions and being discerning. The third paragraph, the books commonly called the Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. A denial of the Apocrypha, which of course the Catholic Church continues to hold on to. These are apocryphal. Some of them flatly contradict the rest of Scripture, but what we understand is they are not inspired, they are not included in the canon of Scripture, and so they are not authoritative. Not that they are useless. There are things that we can use and find in the Apocrypha. My concern there is that sometimes I think we spend time reading all of the other books but the Bible. Read the Scriptures first, know the Scriptures, master the Scriptures, and then as we look at other things, we can exercise discernment. But don't be afraid to read the Apocrypha. Be familiar with it. They are writings from around the time of the writings of Scripture. Some of them claim to be Scripture, but you can read and find out that they're not. One of my favorite apocryphal accounts is that one of the unknown things that the Bible does not tell us about, but the Apocrypha does, is that one time Jesus was with a group of kids who were bullying another kid, and they threw a rock and killed a kid, and Jesus, as a little boy, raised that kid from the dead. And then they tried to throw rocks at Jesus, and Jesus cursed the rocks while they were in mid-flight, and they turned into birds and flew away. So you kind of see that some of these stories, you just, you know, okay, well, where do we find any kind of confirmation of these things in Scripture? Because we know after the incident at the temple where Jesus was left behind and his parents came back for him, we don't know anything about him until he enters his public ministry. The Apocrypha tries to fill in some of those places for us. So approach with caution and understand they are not authoritative. The fourth paragraph is that the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We will talk about that as we talk about here in a couple of weeks, the authority and the perspicuity of Scripture. When we talk about the authority of Scripture, we're going to study the fact that Scripture is self-attesting. That means the Scripture tells us that it is the Scripture. And over, that's reinforced by Christ even as he appeals to the Scriptures. And so the authority of Scripture is found in its author. It is in the Holy Spirit that has inspired the writing of that word. And the authority of the Scripture does not depend on what we say about it. It doesn't depend on any man or on any church. But the authority of Scripture comes from God who has written it for us through those who penned the pages. Fifth, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. Our arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What we understand to be true about the Scriptures, and what's amazing about the Scriptures, is that the deeper you get into the Scriptures, the deeper it seems the Scriptures are. We will not figure it all out. We still have lots to learn, and what we learn is that as we learn the Scriptures, there is so much more to be learned. The points, though, are that the Scripture has been given, first, to give all of the glory to God, and secondly, to reveal to us Christ. Their final point there in the last sentence, though, is that we understand that understanding Scripture comes ultimately as an inward work of the Holy Spirit. It is not just the mind of man that figures these things out. It is the work of the Spirit to illumine our minds, to open our minds and our understanding to the truth of the Word of God. We've talked about this looking at the fruits of regeneration and the doctrine of salvation, that we are brought to new life by the Holy Spirit and now not only can read and understand, but hunger and thirst for the Word of God. The point is, if you're not hungry for the Word of God, my first question is, have you repented and believed? Someone who claims to be a Christian but isn't hungry for God's Word, something's missing there, because the Spirit gives us an appetite for the Word and gives us an understanding of it. The sixth paragraph is that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. It's all there. The Scriptures tell us pretty much the same thing when we're told that in the knowledge of Christ, we are given, 2 Peter tells us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need has been provided. It's either expressly spelled out or necessarily contained. Principles by which we can study these things to understand living this life and living it to the glory of God. Unto which, they write, nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Don't add to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us this itself, doesn't it? The book of Revelation comes with warnings. Don't add to this book. Don't add to the writings. Don't add to the Word of God. The number one way that we add to the Word of God today is that we utter this phrase, God told me. Did He? Now, there is a providential leading of the Spirit in our lives, but what is the test? The test is if the Spirit is leading us, we're going to be able to confirm it with the Word of God. And instead, what happens is we live in a day and an age in the evangelical world where instead of taking things back to the Scripture to see if the Scriptures affirm what we are saying, instead we believe that our experience defines how the Word of God is to be interpreted. that my experience determines reality. Can we be fooled by our experience? Our emotions lie to us every day. We can have a false experience. We can have a counterfeit experience. The devil is a master of counterfeits. We can be fooled and deceived and trapped. So don't let your experience dictate your understanding of the Word of God. The other confusion there is that there are times that you will say something about the Scripture and somebody will say, well, that's not my interpretation. Well, there's a law in literature. There's only one interpretation. There can be many applications, but there's only one interpretation. So the study of Scripture that we'll get into, hermeneutics, another fun word. Hermeneutics, the study of Scripture, the study of interpreting literature. We come and we find, what does the passage say? What is God saying? And then we look for the application. Too many people confuse the two and they think if you have many applications, that means you have many interpretations. That passage only means one thing. It means what it was meant to say as it was written within its context. And so we apply hermeneutics, we apply that learning. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that I include my outline for you in the sermons from Sunday morning, is so that you can go back through and see the thought processes, see the context, see the flow of the text, and thereby learn to study the Scriptures for yourself to understand getting into what the Word means and looking for that interpretation. The fun is that if you allow your experience to dictate these things, then the Word of God can say and can mean a whole lot of crazy things. It can go off on any kind of a tangent. Because if our experience is what determines truth, then we are missing the fact that our experience can and will at times mislead us. So if your experience does not match the testimony of Scripture, what do you need to do? Well, you need to pray for discernment. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. You need to pray for how it is that you need to apply the Scriptures and how you need to change the way you're behaving in that experience based on the Word of God. Because belief works its way out in behavior. Faith affects the way we act. Faith works. So look to the Scriptures for faith, and as we believe it, act upon it. So we're told here that everything is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. There are some things that churches are not going to agree on. We need to agree on what we need to agree on. We need to agree on the fundamentals. And we need to understand that some things are not quite so clear, as there have been levels of misunderstanding and debates. That's the purpose of debates, though, to get to the truth, to find out what God's Word says so that we might live according to it. The seventh paragraph is that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Not everything you read is absolutely clear on the page, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned and due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Not everything is plain, but here is what is plain. The gospel is plain. Now, that was the spark of the Reformation, wasn't it? When we went back to sola scriptura and to Scripture alone being that source of authority, well then Scripture teaches justification by faith, as Luther learned. And so he challenged the teachings of the church in his day based on what the Scripture said plainly. Now to say that it's plain does not necessarily mean that it's simple. But here's the truth about the Word of God. We need to, as simply and as clearly as possible, be preaching and applying the Word of God to our daily lives. It does not have to be complicated. Part of what we're going to learn in this study of systematic theology is we look at each of these headings of doctrine and we really just break down what does the Scripture say overall about these topics and these things. It really is not difficult to come to an agreement on the fundamentals and to see these simple things of Scripture. But you know, we as human beings tend to complicate things. We tend to make it more difficult than it is. We tend to add layers and add confusion. Well, we simply need to appeal to the simplicity of Scripture. Not for the simple-minded, but to understand, and to understand, by the way, that even for the wisest and the most intelligent human being on the planet, it still takes the illuminating power of the Spirit for the Word to be understood. So it is simple. But if you don't have ears to hear, eyes to see, if your mind has been darkened, you will not see the truth of Scripture, and what is wisdom in the Scripture will appear as foolishness to men. So we look to the leading of the Spirit as He illumines our minds. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are thereby authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So we do find a use for the Greek and the Hebrew, for the original languages. It's awesome. It's amazing. It's an amazing gift to us that the Scriptures have been interpreted and have been translated so that now we have them in English in our own language. But understand that the inspiration of Scripture happened when they were written, not when they were translated. When we talk about inspiration and when we talk about inerrancy and when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we're going to see that as originally given, they were inspired. And now they're to be translated, and they are to be the Scripture as to what we're to appeal to in controversies. So we're also going to look at what God has done to provide the Word generation after generation to protect it and to preserve it. And we will look at that. We'll probably touch on that on some of the arguments that appeal to one translation only as the only inspired version of Scripture on the whole entire planet. If you're not sure what that is the King James only controversy. King James Bible is a precious treasure. Understand that. And still, you'll hear me. You knew I grew up with the King James Bible because you'll hear me when I'm preaching and I quote verses from memory. They're still more than likely going to come out in King James. That's how they come out. But there are those who say, actually, quite adamantly, that the King James Bible is the only inspired Bible that we have on the planet. And we'll follow that logic to this extreme, that if you want people to know the Word of God, you have to teach them English so that they can understand and have the inspired Word of God. And we'll look at that in translations and theory of translations, and that is ludicrous. As Ma Ferguson, former governor of Texas, said when asked about teaching school children in Texas English, instead of Spanish in their classes, see, there's nothing new under the sun. Ma Ferguson replied, if the King's English was good enough for the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ, it's good enough for the school children in the state of Texas. And she actually, honestly meant what she said. Nothing new under the sun. So we appeal to the Scriptures, and it's good to know Hebrew and Greek. If you don't, that's all right. You can still read and understand the Scriptures in English, and that is sufficient. But that's also why we appeal to the original text, to the original languages, in seeking to interpret and to understand what is being said, to make sure that nothing is being lost in translation. When we look at this, he says, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation. Vulgar just means common. See, language changes too. This was 1677 and confirmed later in 1689, but the common language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Wycliffe Bible Translators tells us that there are still well over 1,000 languages around the planet that don't have the Scripture in their language. That's astonishing in this day and in this time to know. Some of the challenge there is that Wycliffe has found people groups and nations of people and tribes of people that have a spoken language but not a written language. And so they have to develop a written language first so that then they can work on translating the Word of God into that language. But the point is, the Word of God is here. It's been given to us. We have the blessing of having it translated for us. And we need to fund projects to continue translating it around the world. The ninth paragraph, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. This is the analogy of faith. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. When we come to the Scriptures, if there is something that we don't understand, then we need to apply Scripture to Scripture. Now, you'll notice that I do this in my preaching, that those cross-references are given so that we might apply other Scripture to the text that we're studying. Because the best commentary on Scripture, and the first commentary we should turn to on Scripture, is the Scripture itself. Where else is this word used? Where else is this concept taught? Where else is this discussed? What else does the Word of God say? Now, what you'll find out is that some of the doctrines that people fight the most vehemently over are doctrines that are derived from just one place that it appears in the Scripture, and it's nowhere else. Well, we need to look to see what the Scripture says about something, to search that the manifold, or the full sense says, which is not manifold but one, meaning there's one interpretation. So seek to find that interpretation by applying Scripture to Scripture. And finally, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, are in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. This was Luther's stand. Luther said, I'm not going to appeal to councils or to popes because they've contradicted themselves. He says, but my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. That was his resolve. That was the famous, here I am, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. His appeal was for a conscience that was bound by the written Word of God. This is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. And this is not just controversies within the church, not even controversies within the world. This is a controversy in your own heart. When you don't know what to do or where to go or how to pray or what to say, take it to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are your guide. David wrote it, didn't he? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is the Word that we take these things to and try them against. That means we need to be familiar with the whole counsel of the Word of God. Will we know it all? Well, some of us do. No. We do not. We will not know it all. Paul said it. It's not that I've attained. So, what did he do? I press on. I continue to push hard, to stretch, to sprint, to strive, to lay hold of that for which I was laid a hold of, Paul says, which is his sanctification and his glorification. As we look at the doctrine of Scripture, we understand two things that are crucial for us. It is the gospel presented to us in the Word of God that is the power of God to salvation. In the Old Testament, David tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is the preaching of the gospel. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. So the power in that gospel, the saving power of Christ, comes through the preaching of His Word applied by the Spirit. Where does faith come from? In our study on justification and faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God is not only crucial and critical, but it is the source for us to preach and to proclaim the gospel with authority so that sinners might be saved. We also know then that we are sanctified by the truth of Scripture. Jesus, in praying for His disciples in John 17, before He went to the cross, prayed to the Father, and He said, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. So it is the Word of God that is both used to save sinners and to sanctify saints. It is our only infallible rule for life and for godliness. John MacArthur wrote in his systematic, Scripture is God's self-revelation of Himself to us. It is God showing us Himself on the written page. Jesus, then, we are told, is the express image. That phrase in the Greek is the icon. The stamped image of the Father is found in the Son. And that is revealed to us, then, in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, we find Christ. We find Him. The Bible is the only source for all Christian truth. Grudem wrote this in his systematic, that the Bible is the only source for all Christian truth. Are there other sources of truth outside of the Bible? Yes, there is scientific proof and truth. There is truth that you can find in general revelation within nature. There is mathematical truth. I don't believe it. Math's a four-letter word. I just don't believe it. I don't know why people use math to prove so much. But, you know, math is in everything all around us. I joke about not liking math, but math reveals to us the mind of the Creator and the laws that He set in motion. So we find out that the Bible is not the only source of truth, but it is the only source for all Christian truth. And finally, then, from the opening of this chapter in the confession, The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This is the critical importance that the Scriptures hold for us. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures." And then he said, "You're looking for salvation. You're looking for eternal life. Don't you realize that what the Scriptures reveal is me? It's me. It's Christ that is revealed for us in the Word of God." So to know Him, we have to know His Word. We have to be memorizing it. We have to be meditating upon it. We need to be hearing it preached rightly. We need to be reading it, using it not just as a daily devotional or as a quiet time, but also systematically studying the Word of God. Not enough just to read. We need to read, we need to study, we need to seek to understand, we need to meditate. Do it systematically. Follow these topics. I encourage people 1 year, read through the Bible, just read through it like it's written. The next year, read through the Bible chronologically. And you can find those plans where they show you the orders that the books were actually written in time and in history. And read through the Bible chronologically. And then the next year, read through the Bible thematically. Follow a systematic approach to the major themes of Scripture and read in that way. Because in doing so, you're coming to the Word of God and learning from it the whole counsel of the Word of God. I appreciate MacArthur's approach also in MacArthur's Bible reading plan. He says if you're going to study a book of the Bible just beyond your normal daily reading and you want to study a book of the Bible, he said pick a book of the Bible. And he does counsel, start with a short one, and read that book in one sitting. He recommends James or a few others like that. James is just 5 chapters. You can read that pretty much in one sitting. It's not that many verses. It's not that long. You can pick a shorter one if you want to. But pick that small book in the New Testament and just read it once a day for 30 days. And the things you will see and the things that you will glean and the things that you will pick up and that you will begin to memorize just from the repetition. You know that's all memorization is? Memorization is repetition. Just repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Hide it in your heart, and you will learn it and come to appreciate it even more. But the Word of God, it is God's self-revelation of Himself to us. It is God saying to us, "Here I am." And as we learn from Him then in the Scriptures, we learn to know Him more deeply, to know Him better. And of course, the purpose of knowing Him is loving Him. And that love is expressed in obedience then to His Word. So very much kind of a circular pattern there. Get into the Word to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him. How do you know what to obey? Oh, that's right, what He told us in His Word, so that you can know Him, so that you can love Him, so that you can walk with Him. Our daily life needs to be spent eating and drinking and breathing in the Word of God. We need to be full of the Word of God, hiding it in our heart so that we might not sin against God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this inspired revelation of Yourself to us. For all that You've done to bring the Bible to us, to give it to us in our language, for the cost that that has meant to great men in history, to great movements even, so that we might have the Bible, so that we might have it and read it and learn it and love it and share it. Father, I pray this morning that we would not take Your Word for granted, that we would see it for what it is, a revelation of Yourself to us so that we might know You. We thank You that in knowing You, we have eternal life. In knowing Christ, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in memorizing and meditating upon Your Word, we're promised great success, not in worldly things, but in being pleasing to You and walking in holiness. We thank You for giving us this light to illuminate our path, to show us how we should walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.